So I will open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, the time we have to separate ourselves from our daily activities and come as a group, as brothers and sisters, and seek you, Lord, with all our hearts and wisdom and understanding, depending upon you, Holy Spirit, to teach us from your word and the content and your message, the things you want us to know in 1 John, relative to our lives and to you being glorified. Ask you to bless our time. Give us a sense and awareness of your presence. And we'd ask you to bless our conversation. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today's agenda, you guys see it on the front there. We're going to do songs, a couple nice songs. And then we're going to do our reading. Then I'm going to share with you, which I haven't in a little while, just some suggested resources. And I'll explain those in the context of them complementing where we're at with 1 John. As little short two videos that I want to play to set the stage then for our place we are in our structural diagram. Then I'm also, right before that, I'm going to ask a question pertaining to our personal insights and interaction on a receptive side in our own personal prayer times. And that I titled Revelatory Insights. Then on the structural diagram, the emphasis today is on Johnny's repetitive emphasis as we dig in deeper to the structural diagram. It'll complement and follow up the homework that we had. All right, you guys have seen this before. We've went through several different sessions, Sandstone and Minneapolis. This is the combined graphic across the top. If you recall, we did the House of God on a chart many, many years ago. Marcia has it up there and done all the study. House of God, where we have pre-creation eternity on the upper left, moving across to prophetic foundational in the middle where we hit Ezekiel. We have God's eternal purpose finished and fulfilled in the person of Christ, realized his eternal purpose in Ephesians in Christ Jesus. Then we have God indwelling his house, where we come up into our New Testament experience in 1 John. Then we had these elements down below, where we had the new covenant expressed in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We have Ezekiel then in Father qualifying us with the passage that we made central to our grounding of the prophetic coming of Christ to fulfill his purpose in us. And that is recreating as Christ, everything from a new heart, new spirit, washing and cleansing, removing all our idols, and then causing us to keep his judgments, to do them by means of the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then we have Christ Jesus as God's eternal purpose fully manifest, his man, his person in the created order. God gets to come, not only indwell his house, make his house by his own person, but he gets to be in the created order, walking in fellowship with his children, expressing his life in joint participation with each one of us as corporate and individual people. And the last we have on the right side, we have the cross fully manifest and the hordes, the innumerable sands on the seashore that was given to Abraham of God's people coming in participation by means of his cross, his blood, his death, our ending of the curse upon us, and then the freedom we have to be risen with him in full participation in the fellowship of his person. All right, this is just by way means of introduction to two things I want to reference for resources. One of which is a book you've heard of, N.T. Wright, by now. You've listened to a couple different videos and some talks, and some of us are reading some books. Anyway, The Day the Revolution Began. It's a rather long one, but it's an excellent book. You can also listen to the audio, and I'd encourage you to do that for us as a group. It's an excellent resource for about this place in the timeline where God has finished his eternal purpose. It centers on Paul, as N.T. Wright does most of the time in his presentations, and stages what God was doing in the culmination of the prophetic, everything from Genesis up until the coming of Christ, in the time of Paul, the person of Paul. And he does an excellent job of bringing us current and a good understanding of what how God developed that through Israel up until the coming of Paul, and Paul, Romans, Ephesians, some of the other epistles. And the day the revolution began is actually the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and presents that. There's some really good points that he makes. I was greatly blessed by it. There's a couple places where that I think if you guys would have a chance to read it and or listen to it, that we could talk about together in class in reference to a great presentation of the gospel, takes it beyond what normally is done in reference to our contemporary church, and brings us to a place of the full experience of the forgiveness of our sins because of the cross, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the gift, where he falls back on, of course, is what we are seeing in 1 John, and that's the joint participation we have with his life. And for some reason, we could guess at what they are. Wright has a tendency to fall back from that. One would probably think has to do with an aspect of a believing faith on his part, or an ignorance to not just the forgiveness of our sins, but the full participation in the life of God that we see brought by John. Anyway, I'd encourage you to do that. What I did is I was at a resource I've referenced before on Scribner, where you can get audio and books online, and audiobooks online, and so forth, and listen to them right from there, and or download them to your phone. So I listen to it. I've listened to it several times. I want to encourage you to do that. Anyhow, that's that link that would take you to this. You can read it online or not. The drawback with Scribner is there's a subscription, a little under 10, it's about 9-something a month. But you have access to almost every book that's on the planet Earth and any audiobooks that are there. This just happens to be one of my pages where I've saved some, so you can see stuff I'm listening to, like some of C.S. Lewis's stuff and some theological books and different things there. But anyhow, here's the day the revolution began. The other link that's on there is Amazon. And if that link A for Amazon, and if that's something you'd be interested in, you could do it through Kindle, which is a PDF reader, and download it to your phone or your computer. The audiobook is $14.95, hardcover, paperback, and so on. They aren't outrageous as far as price goes. So that's the N.T. Wright's The Day the Revolution Began. And again, I'm encouraging us to read it as a group, because he does a good job of setting the stage of the context and the time period of the coming of Christ and the crucifixion, and sets the stage for then John's writing of his first epistle, and gives us a good confident historical context. Wright is a theologian, but he's primarily a historian. Any questions about that?
You know how big the book is, Mark?
How many pages?
Is it big? Yeah.
It's a fatso. I think it's 400 or 500 pages.
Okay.
Listening to it, the audiobook was 15 hours. The last two chapters you can actually skip. So it's really about 13 hours. It's a good listen to. N.T. Wright does not read it. The guy's name is James Langton. I think he's got a little British accent with it. He's pleasant to listen to. It's a lot of times in audiobooks, if we're not happy with who's reading it, it's a turnoff, but he seems to be, he's pretty, I've weathered then about 30 hours listening to this fella, and we haven't had a fight yet, so we're still okay.
Okay.
All right, so that's N.T. right there, and I'm encouraging us as a group, you're not going to read it right away, but you have quite a length of time. I hesitate for me to record it and put it up for you just because of copyright infringement. So otherwise I would have done that for you. I have done that on the next one. This next one, again is significant for our study, because right then we'll fall into setting the stage for First John in reference to the historicity of the verification of the crucifixion of Christ, and puts it in a proper understanding of being the Messiah and the great high priest of Hebrews and so on. And so I believe you'll be greatly blessed by it. This other one is a challenge from the negative side of the world. This one is by a fellow named Skip Hetzig. He's been around since the 70s. He's a preacher, and he's written quite a few books. This happens to be his commentary on First John. And I recorded this for you. It's just the first chapter. After we all listen to it, I'll take it off our website so that I don't get in trouble with stuff. But it's there for you to download. Let me show you how to get to it. Let me show myself how to get to it. My, we're flying there rather quickly. No, we're not. I don't know what happened to it. We'll go there. I can show you how to get to it. The link, I'll fix that link on the PDF. It'll take us to our website. And then the link will take us to the Theology and Doctrine webpage, which is right here, Theology and Doctrine. Anybody see that? And then down here in Man's Nature, it's the last one, 1 John 1, just the first chapter, not the whole book, is Skip Hetzig. And here it is here.
You know, I've told you this before, but
he has kind of a conversational way of speaking his commentary. It's really an audio presentation of his message. It isn't from a written book. Anyway, I wanted to bring it here to show you that you can download this right here. When you pull it up, there's these three vertical dots. And if you right click it, or if you just click it, left click it, download link will come up. You can download it onto your computer and or onto your phone. So you don't have to listen to it online. You certainly could. All right. Now, why in the world am I having you listen to this? The answer to that is he'll give a brief introduction in this first chapter of the epistle. So he'll set the stage, which is a common, he approaches it from something very common as far as the perspective of First John as an introduction. What's the time period, the author, some of that stuff, which we haven't spent a lot of time doing with a third party resource, and it's pretty standard fare. We may agree or disagree with some of it, but it doesn't hurt you to listen to it. It'll touch on Gnosticism and some of that type of stuff, which is a typical way that First John is looked at as far as John's writing the epistle because of problems with the church. And I think you should be pretty confident now that we haven't approached John's epistle that way. John's writing his epistle to bring the brothers and sisters to a place of assurance that they have eternal life. And he doesn't really face issues and problems with the fellowship that he's writing to. But that isn't the normal way to approach First John. Historically, it's approached with there are issues in every one of the epistles in the New Testament. It's up to us to identify them, and that's why those were written. Well, that isn't why they were all written, and First John certainly wasn't, but independent of our disagreement, you'll learn something historically by listening to that. Then the main reason I'm giving it to us is because I want you to listen to that first chapter, because in it, you'll see the majority contemporary approach to the atonement theories on the crucifixion of Christ, his death and resurrection, and what it does to us as far as Christian people and man's nature and salvation and sin and the efficacy of the blood of Christ and so forth. You'll see predominantly a heavy emphasis on Reformation theology, and you'll note some of my disagreements with Martin Luther, which I'm still happy to have him over for dinner, but we'd have some arguments. So you'll see some of that in this first chapter. And I want you to take note of them. I want you to see this man is giving to his congregation, to his people, which is about 1,000 to 2,000 people sitting in the meeting. I mean, he's a big he's a big thumper. And this was written at in 1989. And anyway, you can look him up on the net. You can see his name right there on this graphic. We need to be aware of what most of the church thinks and believes as far as how they approach the content of the New Testament and of First John when they read it. We're trying not to approach it that way. We're trying to get into John's mind and seeing what he's telling us, not what we bring to help us interpret First John. So,
Mark,
yes.
Do you think the reason why people read the epistles thinking that there is something wrong with the church is because in Revelation they bring up all of those churches and God does tell us what the concerns he has for those churches. So I kind of think it's natural thinking, you know, with keeping Revelation in mind that people would approach Ephesians and Philippians and that with that thought. That's just my thinking on it.
Well, it's good thinking. We want to, rather than discuss that right now, Landy, our approach to First John is to find out what's in there. And if there's something that God's mad at, he's going to say so. Just like he did in Revelation. He didn't say so like that about every church he wrote to in Revelation. But anyway, in the church that John wrote to, which he doesn't identify in reference to a location or a church name, he identifies it by the people he's writing to. Little children, my beloved, we, you, us, and identifies them by characteristics, content, and the life that they have. And so from First John, we would come to know, and I don't think any of us might come up with, God's mad at these people because. And so just in reference to looking at Skip Hetzig, see what he has to say and ask why is he saying that. Each one of us are very familiar now with the Epistle of First John. In all probability, much more so than maybe Hetzig or people in his congregation. So we know a lot about the content. And so see if what he's saying is accurate. He's also bringing to bear upon what he's about to teach a structure and a superstructure about what it means to be a Christian, which he doesn't get from First John or any place else. It's a standard fare that we as Christian people are put under, especially people going to seminary and the people come out to be pastors, are put in a structure and a context and will teach a right understanding according to their frame of mind of what the atonement is. All I'm suggesting and asking us to do, is that what the atonement is in First John?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so read with some, listen with some discretion and discernment. It's an hour and 9 minutes. So space it out. If you can, this is be a really good thing to do. Get a little MP3 player or something with a battery or your phone with this in. And you know, a great thing to do would be while you're weeding or fixing them flowers, the ones we're concerned about. Listen to this.
Yeah.
Okay. That's what this is.
Yeah.
Any questions, anybody? I just encourage us.
I wanted to bring that up, Mark, because sometimes when you're talking, you have a sort of a negative attitude towards the church and what they're doing.
Well, I'm
being an advocate, I guess, for the church.
Right. And I would ask, right. And I am negative about when I'm negative, I'm about a particular part of our world that calls the church, that I would define as the church. I think we'd all mutually agree, embrace, and be in love with brothers and sisters in Christ that would be the mm-hmm. church. You'll never mm-hmm. hear a negative comment come out of me about that. But those yeah. that would go by the name of church and pretend to be the church and not hold up the person of Jesus Christ, I think you'll find me extremely negative. Yeah. And I would hope that, so just in reference to when you say that, Landy, what are you saying the church? What church are you talking about?
Well, that's what I'd like to know. What church are you talking about? Are you talking about, I don't mean to get into a big thing here. It's just that you're making it very hard for me in my church right now, Mark, because I'm taking into consideration a lot of things that you say that I see are correct.
Right.
And so I guess part of me is I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I find it very difficult to go to church now and confess my sins in the way that we do corporately in my church. And I'm finding a lot of other things that I'm disagreeing with the way that the vision and the direction of my church. And so I thank you for that, because it's opening my eyes and I'm looking at things more deeply. But at the same time, I'm trying to find where's the balance, you know? Where is this balance between, is there a perfect church kind of a thing? Like I'm at a what would you call, not a crisis, but a watershed moment here in my spirituality. And you're responsible for part of it. And I'm glad about that. And so that's where this is coming from.
Okay, good.
I just want to explain that to you, because it's just that I'm not being critical. I'm just telling you what's happening with me.
Sure. Yeah.
In relationship to all of Sonia and Marcia's comments.
I think it's good if you're critical. We need to sort things out when we're challenged with them and take a serious look at them. And if you're not clear about things that come out of my mouth and where they're coming from and what the actual meaning is or intended meaning and or who in the world and what are we talking about, then we need to stop and take a serious look at it and mm-hmm. be clear. Because when I use the word, we should all talk about this in the context of what it is. And when I use the word church, normally anytime in a negative way, it's really what appears to be present itself as the church, you'd find me saying is not the church. And that the only thing that is the church are brothers and sisters in Christ that are in love with him. And when we have a group of people together, many of which might proclaim the name of Christ, yet might not hold the person of Jesus Christ up or have them as their savior, then it's a little bit, there's some safeguards there in reference to, that's probably when we go to church, mm-hmm. I think we'd all probably acknowledge we're going to a group of people that are going to get together that we aren't for sure. We're comfortable with some we aren't quite comfortable with, and we call that the church. And that's mm-hmm. actually just a practicing group of people, some of which are Christian, some of which are not.
Mm-hmm.
The real criticism was to come when we have somebody in the midst of that standing up and not holding up the person of Jesus Christ. You'll see a lot of criticism coming from me pertaining to that. And that's what this is in reference to Skip Hetzig. Find out who's he holding up. And if he's holding up the person of Christ, why is he saying some of the stuff he's saying? Mm-hmm. And we sort out somebody's witness or testimony by what they're doing to Jesus Christ, and in turn, what they're doing to themselves in that context. So mm-hmm. that's an aspect of it. But I in no way intend to offend God's people and his family. I mean, that who would do that?
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah. Well, it's the institution that I'm having problems with, like the... Anyway, I'm not going to get into that. I don't want to be, you know, airing out all my troubles here, but that's where that came from.
Okay. Anybody want to add to that? Nobody wants to add to that? Landy, it's just you and me.
As always, yeah. It's a fight. We're in the middle of it.
Well, when people start swinging, everybody gets out of the way.
Well, I want to be true to
you. Need to you. Yeah, you need to be. And I'm very critical of the church today. Just maybe because of the age bracket I find myself in. There's only so many days left. And how long are we going to not speak up when people are leading other people off a cliff instead of to the person of Jesus Christ, and they're calling themselves God's voice and God's prophet and God's representative and so on? In reality, you know, they're not. And whose responsibility is it to say something?
Well, my problem is I feel judgmental because of my sort of change in attitude towards thinking, taking closer look at what's happening and that kind of thing. And I'm feeling a bit judgmental. And, you know, I just feel like.
Well, and here you find me sitting here that I'm so happy it's my fault.
Well, Landy, maybe you're still kind of growing pains that you're getting. Deeper understanding or different understanding, and you're having some growing pain. So, oh, I feel judgmental because I'm doing this. Why can't it be just, oh, I am understanding, or I don't like to use this word, but discerning something different here. And, and it's okay. You're not going to burn the building down or tear the, you know, shoot the people. You're just seeing something, and it's kind of a growing pain, and it's awkward. It's awkward when we're growing. You remember what that's like. Your legs ache and things hurt, all different. So you're...
I just feel like I need to be more authentic. Like, I think I just feel like I need to be more authentic at myself and what I think. And, you know, as far as the church is concerned. And I'm not going along with some things, and it's hard to be in that position.
It is hard.
I don't expect everybody to change because of me or anything. It's just where am I now? Like where do I go now? It's not, I don't want to stop going to church.
Well,
if there could be a church that was an Orthodox Salvation Army, that would be perfect for me right now, you know. And I don't know why, but it's just that's how I think, you know. A church that's enamored with the glory of God, and that is out there doing stuff, you know, doing things, working for the Lord.
Well,
and I haven't found that yet.
You should be encouraged. You're not alone. I would say every one of us are in the same position, and which we will not find a well, some maybe have found a church they'll be with their whole life, but in reference to coming together with other brothers and sisters in Christ that have a, where they're consumed with him and they want every moment to be consumed with that, and they get together, they want to be in true fellowship. That's the desire mm-hmm. of every Christian's heart. And mm-hmm. it's disappointing when we're not. And then when we form a group and come together and come up with articles of faith and church doctrines and teachings, the more people I have, the more dissipated those things become. And we're, all of us are old enough to see that happen and know that that happens and recognize our disappointment. But it doesn't mean that we have to quit going there. It certainly means that we have to be a witness and a testimony and a radiant relationship with our Lord in the midst of that, if we're going to be of help to anybody. And en route to getting into that confident place, of course, we are studying John to come to a place of such a confidence and a joyful assurance that we indeed have eternal life. It's this holy person of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus Christ, who resides within us. And that's the one that we have to share. When we have that confidence, and then it starts to come out in enthusiasm and witness and testimony, maybe other things will change in the church we go to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's not the fault of what we might say as God's people, or those that are of the mind that they are God's people. It has to do with who we're letting be our leadership in God's church. We've accepted so many places the gospel that isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think you'll hear it when you listen to this Skip Hetzig and what he's giving, where we get the gospel, as we take time to look at it, the epistle of 1 John, the epistle of Ephesians, all the scriptures radiate and speak to us the gospel. And we've got to get a confidence that indeed that's what we know and that's what we're made of.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're filled with doubt and a lack of confidence and are open to being deceived or suspect, we bounce around like what are Paul's words? We're just bounced around like little children. We got to start mm-hmm. growing up. And this is a little sarcastic on the side. We know part of growing up is learning how to effectively be a name caller. No, that was sarcasm. Sorry.
I don't do that.
No.
No, I don't call names.
I call it close. I get his big thumper probably.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Are we good? Yeah.
Okay.
Landy, it was just, you're to be commended. You always take us on a light, nice little excursion, and it's good to get back on the page. All right. Where we were before.
Just a second. Before you leave that, I have a question.
Sure.
You said we should listen to the N.T. Wright first.
No.
No, we can listen to this one first. This Hetzig.
I'm glad you brought it up, Marcia. What I wanted to say was, I'd like you to listen to this before we meet again. I'd like to decide if it's of value. I think it's of value, but we might have a separate session or in one of these sessions and pound out to a place of confidence that we'd have, because John operates from a place of what God has done to our nature in receiving Jesus Christ. When we have a gospel being presented like Skip Hetzig does, that contradicts what John's presenting, yet he's selling a interpretive lens to interpret John from, to make Skip Hetzig's theology be John's theology rather than John's theology be Skip's.
Right.
We end up with a mess, and we've all spent our lives underneath this type of teaching. Every single one of us, it's come out of us. And you'll notice it as you listen to this, just this audio first chapter. You'll recognize your own history involved in that. Two natures. What's happened to sin or hasn't happened to sin. Or it's the sin that's in me and that it's not. And all that type of stuff that we're befuddled with that confounds our Christian life is packed into this little thing, and the people are being preached to accept it and then interpret John from that place. And that's the primary reason we don't interpret John from that place. We want to interpret John from the person of Christ, what God's given to us in his own, in his Holy Spirit, what he's done to our heart, to our inner man, to what he's done to sin, and what's the blood, the efficiency of the blood and all that. But anyway, if we want to take time and spend an hour together to discuss what's the right context in the what has Christ accomplished in the cross that puts me on page one of 1 John so I can quit dealing with this stuff from this perspective. What's a right atonement theology? Why does name-calling Markey yell and scream about Martin Luther and being a sinner and a saint at one and the same time? What's the rationale in that? Why has it perplexed ever since the Reformation, which accomplished some wonderful things? Why has God's people, and primarily in its true in Roman Catholicism and Orthodox, also in the Protestants, what is it that keeps God's people in bondage? Because John isn't keeping God's people in bondage. John's epistle, his gospel as well, the whole New Testament and the deliverance of Christ Jesus sets us free. Why is there no freedom in the Christian life? So a proper understanding of the atonement, redemption, and what Christ has wrought. And so if we'd take an hour, maybe 2 hours, and we'd hash that over, all of us, because we're all coming from a little different perspective. And some of us, using Landy as an example, are getting somewhat befuddled and confused because of it, because we're seeing truths that seem to be more true than what we previously believed. And it's inevitable. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Marsha, if you were saying something, your mic was off.
Yeah, right. Could we do that next week? Like, would all of us have a chance to listen to it this week and then have that discussion next week?
I will.
Landy won't be here, I don't think.
Huh?
Landy's not going to be here.
Oh, Landy's going to be at the lake, right.
Yeah, I have no flowers at the lake. I have no garden there. I'd be sitting on my deck.
But do you have good connection?
I think so. I might have to stand up the whole time. No, I'm just kidding. No, Dan was out there, and he zoomed on the deck.
Okay.
And Al's got this fancy new computer here, so I don't know if that makes any difference, but yeah, okay. That's what I meant. Next week for sure, I'd be here.
Oh,
okay. Well, yeah. Can you listen to it?
Can you get it listened to before you go to the lake?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
So everybody, we're all good for next week? Curtis?
Yep.
Yeah.
Is this something we want to do, everybody wants to do?
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay. And I might be in a mean mood. I don't know.
Mom,
Landy will call me.
I'll be really relaxed. Really relaxed.
Okay, that'll calm me down. All right.
Mark,
yeah.
Your sister knows you, and Kurt and I know you, not as good as Marsha, but, and Landy is learning you too, that your name calling, it only goes so deep. Yeah. And what you're really calling out is, you're really calling out the fact that it's been such a, the fact is that Jesus Christ has not been elevated in the churches and in the teachings that have been there. That's what you're calling out. You're not calling out people or certain people. I mean, you might name a big thumper, a big thumper. Well, you're really calling out what's behind that. And we know that. We know you love the people. We know you love people. We know you, and that you're not just calling names. So I just want to get that done. And that's not a defense. That's just a thing that we're all aware of. So you don't have to say you're not. You can be mean as you want to. Because it only goes so deep with you. I know you have a lot of love.
Well, if 1 John is true, I'm not going to kill anybody.
Right. Right.
Well, I've never had to wear a helmet in a Bible study before, so all I can say.
I've never had somebody wear one either, so this is good.
Yeah. It might be your enough.
No, I understand.
Well, yeah, thanks, Sonia. This is right. The more we're together, the more we'll get to know each other. Okay, so then next Monday we'll address the content of this gentleman's introduction to 1 John and his first chapter. And we're all aware what the content of the first chapter is, so it's a good place to jump in. And so some things as you write down some questions or things that you take note of as you go through that. And again, it's an hour and 9 minutes. So that's, 70 minutes. The introduction that he gives is maybe a third of it. Listen to the introduction once. You might listen to the rest of it twice. But what I'm after is his theory of the atonement. What Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection and crucifixion, and then how that applies to the Christian's life. Any preacher worth his salt, of course, wants to bring God's people to application. And you can see then, well, how does he suggest you apply the truths that are coming about in 1 John? So anyway, enough said. We'll dig it up in a week. Thank you, Marcia. That's good. As far as N.T. Wright, that was just a long-term thing. I'd encourage you, just for your own background, for the best presentation I've come across for a historical perspective and context of Christ coming and the culmination as the Messiah of Israel, and then as the so great high priest that then we are become participants in it's of course where John has the stage set for him to write his epistle. It's the best one I've seen. Of course he took 500 pages to do it, so should be good. Anyway,
my summer read.
Yeah, there is an hour and a half video. If you want to YouTube it, if you type in this title, The Day the Revolution Began, N.T. Wright, you'd see that. That is a pretty good, it isn't really an actual good summary of what the book has. It's N.T. Wright. If you've listened to him, he's quite a knowledgeable presenter, and most people aren't at odds with him. And it's a good listen, but it doesn't give you what the book has. So that's why I'm pushing the book. And okay. Again, I haven't read it. I've only had time to listen to it, and I've listened to it several times. I'll listen to it again just because I really loved how it presented the Old Testament, the Israel, and then sets the stage for Paul and his time period shortly after, in the first century there. Anyway, enough of that. Any other questions?
No.
Okie doke. This one here is a chart that we'll be working from. Eventually, we'll have all 5 columns, all 5 chapters of 1 John. We finished this first one on the left by the title in this little box. Remember, last time we got together and we pounded out the content for a brief little summary of the headers in that final paragraph. We're now starting column 2. First paragraph over here, verses 12 through 14 in chapter 2, and we'll, at the end of our studying that paragraph, we'll fill this little box in and move ahead. And of course, eventually we'll come back and do a review. So we're going to move on from that. That's all this chart represents. It's just up there for point of reference. All right, now a little challenge here. I have a question for us, and this is going to start to get personal. We've spent enough time together, especially after beating some of us up today's session, to feel comfortable getting personal. And so now I'm going to start pushing us for some reality checks as we work our way through 1 John. We should begin to start to notice some things happening to us if what John says is true, and if indeed we are stepping out in faith and in our life of prayer. My assumption is that, and I've given us several different prayers, of which you all have, taken from the Bible, taken from the epistles, primarily Paul, and that we've outlined, encouraging to prayer and so forth, but everything from the Proverbs and crying out for wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and instruction, and so on, is our soliciting of the Holy Spirit, which in John we are assured is our teacher, and he'll lead us into all truth, whatever that means, pertaining to the life of Christ and our participation and so on, and his finished work. So as we, I would assume, along with our reading, we each have a devotional time each day. And at some point, we might want to spend time talking about that. But right now, we each have a devotional time, of which when we, if we're looking at that paragraph and we did any homework at all or looking at it for the week upon week, one of the things we'll do is we'll ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom and understanding and knowledge and instruction. And so, just in reflection, this first question has to do with that paragraph we recently finished, having to do with darkness and light, and God is light, and he who walks in darkness, and he who hates his brother, or he who loves his brother and is walking in the light, and so forth. And that there's, we can be expectant, but it also takes us, God solicits our participation in asking him to show us answers and definitions and meanings independent of dictionaries. And Lord, what do you mean by you are light? Or what do you mean by darkness? What do you mean by hatred? What do you mean? How do you put it in relationship to loving my brother, I'm in the light, or hating my brother, I'm in darkness, and so forth? So my question is, in your prayer times about the paragraphs we are studying, is anyone, and this is where it gets personal, are any of us receiving revelatory insights? Now, that's a big fancy way of saying, by the way, if you ever hear that quoted, I want credit for it. It should be copyrighted. I've never heard that said before. But revelation or communication by the Holy Spirit or insight into, say, for instance, darkness or light, and an understanding of what John means by that. That's just an example. So as we study the paragraphs, ask the Holy Spirit for understanding and knowledge and wisdom and comprehension. Expect it, and it should come. So an example is, what do we know now yet? We spent enough time. Do we know what darkness is or light? What have we had our spiritual minds opened up to see, perceive, and understand, get some comprehension on what does it mean that God is light? What does that mean? It's so abstract and far and beyond that the human mind can't understand it. We need communication of the Holy Spirit. We should be somewhat dissatisfied with what we're getting from our study if we aren't getting any spiritual revelations and understandings that we know come from the Holy Spirit. So that's a question for us. Now, can think about it and mull it over in your head, but this should hopefully be an encouragement for us to start to do this kind of in an aggressive fashion and hold a given paragraph up to the Holy Spirit as you read it and look at it and ask him, what's going on here? I don't want to waste my time, Holy Spirit. You have me here for, I'm here. And I want to know, and I'll do the definition work and the meaning work, and I'll do the relationships and the repeated words and the structure and all that type of stuff. Help me see and understand and comprehend. Keep me motivated. Keep me hungering and thirsting for these answers, but give me answers. I will not let you rest until you, I won't let you go till you bless me. Who was that said that? He wrestled with God all night.
Jacob.
We should be doing that with each one of these paragraphs. We should be doing that, I'm suggesting, out of the gate with light. God is light. That's a source and a core for understanding what's going on in 1 John. In it, he sets the stage for understanding darkness and hatred, lack of love, and murder. If I get a handle on where in the world that comes from and see it through God's eyes, hear it through his ears, I mean, what a revelation that would be. And he's ready to give it to each one of us. So that's just kind of a sidebar. Yes?
Last week, I was in a real muddle, and I didn't, I wasn't studying, I was reading the epistle, but I wasn't studying it. But what we talked about just before we finished last week was about God being everywhere, and that really bothered me for several days. That came into my mind, trying to figure that out. With all that we know about God and his light, God is light, and then to say that he is in the darkness. I can't get my mind. I mean, I didn't pray about it as far as asking God to help me. I thought about it a lot, and I thought about, okay, well, I guess I did. I said, you know, God, help me to figure this out. Like, what's this all about? You know? Right.
Yeah.
And it seems these metaphorical statements that get made, they seem to almost collide with one another. And I don't know. It was something that bothered me all week, and I just stopped thinking about it. Right. I couldn't figure it out. It was almost something that you could do a thesis on.
Well, sure. Yeah.
It gets so complicated, you know. And then today, what's happening to me is today when we were reading the epistle, it was like everybody was talking so fast because I can't grasp it. It seems even a couple of sentences, I'm way behind, you know, thinking about what was said in the last sentence. We come into the next sentence. Like there's just so much. And it's your fault again, Mark, because the structural stuff is I'm starting to think structurally, like Kurt was saying, he likes that stuff and doesn't mind doing it and that, but I'm starting to do it in my head and it really is slowing me down. So
I'll
throw that in there.
I'm glad I could irritate you a little more today.
I don't know.
Well, there's a couple wonderful things going on that it might not feel like it's wonderful, but one for many of us is our minds. I'm not name calling the human race, but our contemporary generation doesn't know how to think. We haven't trained our minds. Educational system is failing folks, and not teaching us how to think rationally and follow through with things. And of all the rational thinkers in the most concise and precise use of words that accomplish a given task by their utility is the Holy Spirit, who put them in human paragraphs in a context that we can understand. And that's a wonderful thing about John. If you look at it, most people look at it and they read it and they're done with it and they never touch it again. But it's extremely deep. It's so concise. It's so profound in just different phrases like you're touching on. And we're so not used to that. The best we're used to is two commercials on TV together, and that drives us nuts. You know, and so when it, so that's what we're confronted with, the mind of the Holy Spirit, and he demands us staying there until he can bring us up to speed. And that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do because there's so much coming at us that will take us away from it. But one of the things that can help is in the midst of being perplexed by this stuff is be honest with God. Lord, thinking about this stuff drives me nuts. I don't like it. I'm very uncomfortable. But what in the world do you mean by this word or this phrase? Or what are you telling me about the life of Christ in me that has any relationship to light? How does that work? He's the one with the answers. We can be more than that honest with him. He already knows us inside and out. And like you said, he's everywhere. And so we don't got to play games with him anymore. We're playing games with ourselves. Well, just quit doing it. Just be honest with him. Lord, I'm so tired and I'm distraught and I can't do it anymore, but I want the answer to this. So if you bring it to me while I'm sleeping tonight, that might save some time. You know, be honest with him. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit's there. He tells us in chapter 2 to bring us into all truth and understanding. He's the one who brings us understanding. And when we get that, there's such a release and such a freedom. When we get a degree of revelation, it's freeing. Not only does it seem like a light goes on, but it's like a ton of fog moves out of my head. And then you can begin to see everything else until you come to the next big, great, big thing you got to move out of the way.
Well, the thing I want to know is, what does it matter to me? Like, why that bothered me for a few days. Obviously the Holy Spirit wants me to think about it. And my question then would be, why? What is this, why am I thinking this, and why is this important for me to know this and struggle with this?
So ask this him. Idea. Ask him.
Yeah, well, I didn't get any answers.
You do get answers. You do get answers. He answers. You got two very straightforward answers to a confident assurance that he answers every single one of your prayers in this epistle, chapter 4 and chapter 5. He answers every single one of your prayers. If his will is, if you pray and ask according to his will, you're assured you're going to get an answer. And we know for a fact, because Paul writes them down in his prayers, that he wants us to have understanding, knowledge, wisdom. He wants us to have all of that and a comprehension about his salvation and know his will. We're assured. So the perplexity that we're driven to, we know he'll answer it if we will just ask him for it. And we're assured. Now, it may not hit us. And I'm encouraging us that most of the time now, as we get into this epistle, some of it will be subtle, but there should be some big thumpers coming along that'll knock us right down on it. Why didn't I see this a month ago? We'll start to say. Because we're spending enough time with him along the, but also at the same time are getting used to our mind starting to come semblance of order and an ability to think properly will happen because it's God's mind. What better mind to be shaped by than God's mind? You know, we admire certain teachers and professors or lecturers or say N.T. Wright, the way he presents stuff or has a vast knowledge. How much more does the Holy Spirit have? And have a much better mind and cohesive, one that will fit me perfectly, each one of us.
Well, that's not the only question I have when I read that epistle. I get all kinds of questions.
Well, now you know what to do with. After you write them all down now and submit the list to the group for approval, ask the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That was sarcastic, and I didn't even get a smile.
Well, because it's serious stuff here.
It is, but we have, and all of us are in the same place, Landy.
Yeah. I have a comment.
Yeah.
I just, Landy, the struggle isn't just yours, you know, like Mark says, we're all in that place where we struggle to hear and learn from the Holy Spirit. And then I think about all the years in different Bible studies that I've spent, you know, and so often we allow the writer of whatever study we're taking to spoon feed us. Mm. And, you know, and we take their word at gospel, whether it be a study by David Jeremiah or a study by Joyce Meyer or whoever, you know, we're reading. And we think, mm-hmm. well, their interpretation is right. And so we start to see the scriptures through that light. And why we're struggling now is because this is a different way of thinking, and it's on the right track.
Mm-hmm. Well, they just make it sound so good. They make it sound so relational, and like, especially I'm thinking Joyce Myers, you know, she speaks from personal experience, and it's like a testimony. But then I suppose everybody's testimony is a little different, right?
Right.
Well, here, let me just, so I can round this off, and I want to jump to something else, and receive this with a heart of love and kindness and encouragement. And here comes the hammer. But we have to grow up and start being adults. And as Marcia said, we need to quit being fed by somebody else. Don't be fed by me. Don't be fed by Joyce Myers. Don't be fed by whoever, except the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a direct line to him. He resides within us, and we have his book. And we don't need somebody else. It doesn't hurt once in a while to talk to somebody else, for instance, a Joyce Myers or so on, or look at this Skip Hetzig and see, well, if he's a Christian, what does he have to say about this? You know, but get our food from the source. We have the source. We don't need to listen to somebody else say, I met the source and here's what he had to say. Well, that's great. I want to meet the source. And we have met the source, and he is the one who is to teach us. And so we got to grow up and be adults. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, chapter 12 of Hebrews. We have it in John, although he's not quite as harsh in reference to some of the things he has to say, in the sense of pick ourselves up and get going. And we're too old. We don't have any time to waste. That isn't a reference to physical age. Okay. So we'll pick up the yelling and screaming next week. I'm going to move on to this. Now, I want to play these. It's only take a few minutes, and it's by way of introduction to moving on. So let me do that. This one is knowing God and using reason. Now, here's another challenge that we have, and it's simply addresses some of the context about us struggling with why I can't think right, or why is it a struggle for me to get a hold of this, or it's perplexing, or I'm frustrated by, or I don't know the meaning of something. Why do I have to approach things in a way that actually forces me to discipline my mind, so to speak? So that's what this is. And we're starting to deal with that in John.
I contend that knowledge of God in the fullest sense of the term requires some level of reason or rationale for the things we believe about God and his existence. Further, knowledge of God is imperative for Christian faith, for it says in John 17:3 that eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ whom he sent. But how can I say that knowing God requires reason? Although Christians talk about this a lot, let me share something that very few of them actually bring out. Epistemology is a study of philosophy concerned about knowledge and how we can know things. One of the discussions among epistemologists is what knowledge actually entails. a typical definition you could expect to hear from them if they take the traditional conception of knowledge is, first, that knowledge requires belief. Second, knowledge requires that it actually is true. If it turns out to actually not be true, then we say that they didn't really know, right? And then third, and to my point, knowledge requires some kind of rationale behind the belief. If there's no reason or rationality behind the true belief, it's not really knowledge. And that's why knowing God requires rationale. This third point, though it goes as far back as Plato, may not seem intuitive. Why can't knowledge be understood merely as true belief? Well, let me provide two illustrations from the epistemologist Lawrence Bonjour. He says, look, imagine there's a guy taking a multiple choice quiz, and he reaches a question unfamiliar to him. So he guesses and gets it right. Can we really say that person knew the answer? Even if he drummed up confidence inside himself, did he really know, or did he just get lucky? Likewise, if you have an avid sports fan who is confident that his favorite team is going to win, and they do win, can we really say that he knew something about the future outcome of that game? This is one of several reasons why many Christians like myself are not content having belief in God without also having reasons why we can believe. If God really does exist, then our knowledge of such existence and our knowledge of Him would have to be grounded upon some kind of rationale. And I talk about these things in a few other videos, which I'll pop in the video's description for you. So there you go. Thanks for watching, and I'll see you in the next video.
Now, the reason I played that for us is, if in reading John, we should have developed a degree of comfort and also an encouragement to look at how John presents things in reference to his get an assurance that we know we have eternal life, we know God, and he lists almost paragraph after paragraph reasons and rationale of how we know God, why we know God, and why we believe in him. And he points to occurrences of something going on in each one of us. And so we'll look for those things as we continue to read them and begin to recognize, well, it happened in me and it's true. And John says, that's one of my rationale and reasons for knowing God, knowing his person. And so it has to do with love and light and lack of hatred and discernment and the world and all kinds of things. But he lists reasons and rationale. So that's one that he put it in rather a nice presentation. Same gentleman we're going to have over here having to do with faith. And again, think of it in the context of how John presents to us how we know God and how we know we have eternal life. Because of in our experiential life, something's happened to us and occurs within us that John continually points to give us a confidence that these things are true. And indeed, we know this person of God. So we'll jump to this one.
Faith is one of those words that Christians use all the time, and for good reason. The word faith shows up well over 200 times in the New Testament. But for people who like to use this word so much, it's quite surprising how few of us really understand what faith actually means. There's this notion that faith and science are two different approaches to knowledge, and you have to choose between one or the other. If you go the route of faith, that means you believe without any rational basis for your belief, and that's like a virtue for some reason, and you might call this fideism. But if you go the route of science, that means that you're logical, you're rational, you like to think through stuff, and you don't just believe because somebody told you to. But does faith really contradict science like this? If you look up the word faith in a dictionary, you'll probably see faith defined as confident belief in someone or something. You might even see that faith is taken without proof or evidence. We tend to think of faith this way, that it's a blind approach to knowledge, it doesn't work with evidence, and if you tried to provide evidence, that evidence would take away our ability to exercise faith. Science, on the other hand, is all about the evidence. So if faith is belief without evidence, and science is belief with evidence, then yes, faith and science contradict, and that's a standard definition of faith, and it works for a lot of religions out there. But it doesn't work for Christianity. In fact, if you really studied the concept of faith in the Bible, it becomes apparent that faith is very different than its typical definition. What you discover is that the Christian view of faith is not blind, nor does it fight for the same kind of stuff that science is concerned about. Let me explain. We might be inclined to think that faith is blind because the word faith is contrasted with sight in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You also have Hebrews 11:1, which says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But to take these verses and to argue for a modern concept of blind faith is mistaken. For instance, the author of Hebrews is not talking about blind faith at all, and I can give you two good reasons. First, if you look up the word conviction here, you will find that conviction is far more than simple belief. The original word in Greek is elenkos. According to our best lexicons, elenkos is the act of presenting evidence for the truth of something, or the evidence normally based on argument or discussion as to the truth or reality of something. It is by this conviction that we are able to speak into the reality of things not seen. We don't do this blindly. Second, if you just keep reading, you will find that multiple examples of faith are presented to us, and it's not what you might think. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. In these examples of faith, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and others are not trying to believe in God or some kind of doctrine. That is not the things unseen for them. Rather, they are trusting in the promises of God and putting that into action. And so faith is much more than just believing. Faith is a forward-looking trust in God and a posture of obedience. The things unseen here are the promises of God which are yet to be fulfilled. Since science doesn't try to do that for us, it doesn't get in the way of faith. But let's take this a little bit further. If faith is to be understood like trust, well, then the object of our faith must be trustworthy. And so when Christians talk about things like faith in God, faith in the Bible, faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are talking about things that we believe to be trustworthy. We have reasons for trusting and acting upon these things. They might be historical reasons, they might be philosophical reasons, they might be experiential reasons, they might also be scientific reasons. And so things like science and evidence do not contradict faith. They actually help us in our faith. They give us all the more reason for trusting and acting upon the promises of God. Listen to John Lennox in his book, God's Undertaker. He says this, "Admittedly, there unfortunately are people professing faith in God who take an overly anti-scientific and obscurantist viewpoint. But that does not alter the fact that mainstream Christianity will insist that faith and evidence are inseparable. Indeed, faith is a response to evidence, not a rejoicing in the absence of evidence." He goes on to say, it is important to stress this because influential authors such as Richard Dawkins will insist on conceiving of God as an explanatory alternative to science, an idea that is nowhere to be found in theological reflection of any depth. In this video, I asked if faith contradicts science. I could also ask if the Bible contradicts science. That's a video for another time. For now, I argued that reason and science do not contradict faith. In fact, I said that reason and science can help us in their faith. But there is one more thing, and this is important. Reason and science alone do not get us to faith. The Bible is clear that we need God's Holy Spirit to help us understand these things. We need God to help us place our trust in these things. And so if you're wondering about things like Christianity or God, try talking to God about it. Ask for his help. Pray, even if it seems totally weird. Just try it for a while and then talk to some Christian friends about it. See what happens. But don't think that you have to reject scientific knowledge or experiential knowledge or philosophical knowledge or any of that. God often uses these things to help us see that he is real, he is good, and he's worth everything. Thanks for watching.
Once again, Hopefully, things in 1 John have come to mind. Primarily, of course, John gives us reasons, rationale, experiential knowledge, confirming the reality that we indeed have eternal life. So as you read through 1 John, some of this stuff might come to mind, and you can use them by point of reference. I'm going to jump ahead here. I should have told you that we're probably going to go till maybe a quarter after 7 tonight instead of 5. But,
Okay.
All right. Do I have time to get through two more panels, you guys?
Sure.
We're good? All right. This one is moving us ahead, because at least I want to get beyond last week. So this is just having to do now with the paragraph that we're in, having to do with "I write unto you." It also segues off of the videos we watch in our discussion, having to do with reason, rationale, purpose, and identifiable content. And so I made these little graphics for reference. And then because I anticipated a degree of excitement at this point and a readiness to move on as a group, I had this added.
What's up, Doc?
So moving on from that, I anticipate at times we need a little touch of light humor, but what we're going to do next week, we're going to do our discussion of that audio that you're going to listen to. Then we're going to move into this section. I just want to give you a heads up. I'll post this PDF online and the video so that you can look at it, but the PDF will have these panels in it that move us ahead. These you've had already. Then 2 weeks from now, we'll jump into this panel here and we'll look at the keywords and phrases, primarily looking for things that are new that we haven't put in the keywords and phrases charts already, so that we can do that. And there are several of them in this paragraph of which we'll want to add to it that are important and significant. Then we'll look at a way. I want you to look ahead and you can see another kind of way to use the structural diagram that I know that is we're all finding to be a tremendous place to have an excitement over. But one way to look at things that are repeated and unique to this paragraph are the "I write unto you" and "because," and we're going to discuss that. And this is a way that the structural diagram lays it out so that you really take note of it.
Hmm.
And so spend some time looking at that for 2 weeks from now. And then the "why" we're being written unto, and each one brought out in rather unique fashion because of the structural diagram, and it's a good way to take a look at it. And then combined with the complement to say, for instance, "your sins are forgiven for what, for why, what's the rationale for his name's sake," or "you have known him who," that is from the beginning, and so on. So look at how it's been laid out structurally, and the advantages to studying it that way. Then there's several more charts that, because of that, we can do things like this, where we can see, take that sentence and put it in a construct like this, or this, and so on. And then what we do with that is we start to group them. So then we can begin to see the little children in this paragraph are identified twice and for two different reasons. Young men are identified twice for two reasons, and one is repeated. And we'll ask questions, well, why is that? Why is that important? What's going on with that? And then the same with the fathers, which are repeated rationale and reasons. And then so structurally, how does John weave those together? And what does he do with that? How does it develop the thought as our minds come into being renewed, so to speak, so we can begin to think as the Holy Spirit is thinking and grab a hold of the thoughts he's trying to convey to us? So just wanted to see that so that you could take a look at it for 2 weeks from tonight. And let me bring us to an end with always keeping in mind that one of the questions we ask is this.
What's up?
Me. What's up, Doc?
So we'll end with that. Any questions?
Nope.
Who said Christians can't have a sense of humor? Okay. As a matter of fact, historically, in the growth of my family, we were with a group of Mennonites up in northern Minnesota in church one Sunday, and they have one sidebar is they don't have instruments. It's just an a cappella, no accompaniment to hymns and stuff. That's just a side. But so to set the picture of rather a stark church without any decoration and pews and pews and pews, and all people are somewhat dressed. Some have bonnets on and straight colors. Some have some colors because it was a more not quite an Orthodox group of Mennonite folk. And then there was people who dressed like you and I, and there was one pew full of those, and of course that'd be the Adams family. But then something happened. Something happened up in front. We were a few rows back, and again, there's no accompaniment to music, and it was rather quiet. Something happened, and then down the row from me, of course, was one of my kids, and then Mary in between there. And all of a sudden the pew started to shake, and I couldn't figure what in the world's going on here. Down in there, one of the kids and Mary bent over laughing, and they couldn't stop in the midst of a whole church that's dead quiet. So who says Christians can't have a sense of humor? Anyway, I wish I would have had a video camera that day. It lasted for about 3 minutes too. You get that laugh that you can't stop, you know? Yeah. Yep. Any questions?
Did they invite you?
Yes. People are so polite. Apparently nobody noticed, but the whole church was shaking. So I don't know what was going on. Okay, let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you, Lord, as you unfold to us the richness and the unsearchable riches of the prize of your person and the riches of your grace and the joy we have in discovery of truths pertaining to you. We have so much that we can reach up and get a hold of, and low-hanging fruit, and then fruit that's harder to get and takes time and diligence and discipline. And we ask that you'd, Lord, keep us motivated, set us on fire to be consumed with you, to expend all our energies in the pursuit of our God. And we thank you that each time we take a bite, we're filled with joy, thanksgiving, praise, the joy of life and living. We ask you to continue to do so and continue to bring us together with a hunger and a thirst. Ask you to bless our weeks ahead as we look to next week. We ask you to give us a discernment and a perception to see what the things that belong to you and the things that don't. And we trust that you'd in every way be the effective teacher in us, Holy Spirit, that you indeed are. Fill our hearts with love overflowing, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.